great to be with you guys again this evening. I know I'm looking forward to our lesson tonight. I want to begin tonight with a simple civics/history lesson. Now, this is one that I always enjoyed teaching when I was back when I was teaching high school. I'd always split my students into two rooms and give them a side, and this was one of our one of their big projects for the year. They would have to argue based on the side that they were assigned. So I always enjoyed this particular unit. So as I was looking at our lesson for tonight, it just kind of came to mind. So I want to share it with you. We'll give you the Reader's Digest version of it. Our country is governed by a constitution. Right, we have a constitution that is kind of the framework for our government. Read it back in the day, the United States is actually not a democracy, it's a constitutional republic, which means that people elect representatives to make decisions and laws and policies on behalf of the people that they represent. So we don't make direct decisions, that's what a democracy is, we elect people to make decisions for us. The Constitution is the framework then, or the rules by which our elected officials operate. Now, early on in our nation's history, almost immediately in our nation's history, there arose this great debate, what was a very much a polarizing debate over how the Constitution was to be applied. There were some who said that the Constitution spelled out the things that the federal government could do, and the government had no power to do anything except what was expressly stated in the Constitution. So these were called, or this school of thought was called strict construction. The strict constructionist said that the government can only do what the Constitution says. If they try to do something and the Constitution is not in the Constitution, well, then they don't have the authority to do it. They can only do what's written down there. The other side, the other camp, said that the Constitution merely provided the boundaries of the field within which the government could play. Government can do whatever it wanted as long as it didn't violate something that was expressly written in the Constitution. And this approach was called loose construction. So you had some who said that the government can only do what's actually spelled out and nothing more. And others said, well, the government can really do anything that it wants. They can pass any law that they want to pass as long as it doesn't contradict what's written in the Constitution. And that problem was never really satisfied. If you take that and apply that to today, that's really the root of much of the polarization in our country today. It's persisted throughout our nation's entire existence, even into our own day, and maybe the Supreme Court decisions that we see now. There's a big debate over how the Supreme Court should interpret the Constitution. Is something legal as long as the Constitution doesn't forbid it, or is it illegal if it's not expressly listed in there? So, a similar debate has existed throughout much of church history with regard to worship. However, though there's been little resolution to the question of how we interpret the Constitution in our country, that's a man-made document. When we're looking at Scripture, Scripture is from God. Scripture is the Word of God without any hint or possibility of error. It's complete with all that God intended to reveal about himself contained in it. And therefore, it carries his authority behind every word, behind every promise, behind every command. And so it's through the lens of this, the word we use is, the technical term is infallibility and inerrancy and authority of Scripture as God's Word, that we must view worship. That's our topic for tonight, is how is the church to worship? We have to look at it through this lens in order to accurately define what is right and acceptable worship before God. That's what we're after. Not what do we label as worship, but what does God say is acceptable worship? And so there's a lot of ground to cover tonight. I think we can do it. I'll just, spoiler alert, I'll throw this out here up front. We are not going to finish this chapter tonight. It's going to take us, there's really two separate topics within this chapter. So we're going to look at the first six paragraphs tonight on worship, and then we'll dedicate a whole Wednesday night, next Wednesday night, to talking about the Sabbath. So let's start with paragraph one. And in paragraph one, we'll see that God defines what is acceptable worship. Well, let's read paragraph one. The light of nature demonstrates that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. Therefore, he should be feared, loved, praised, called on, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. But the acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by him, and it is delimited by his own revealed will. Thus, he may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions or the suggestions of Satan, nor through any visible representations, nor in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. This is referred to the theological term. Your term for the night is the regulative principle. You may have seen that. It's on our website. The regulative principle of worship. This is directly related to our chapter last week on Christian liberty. So we're going to kind of tie these two together. We looked last week at how, according to Christian liberty, man has no right to impose on man any religious burden as if it were from God, if it's not actually from God. So we can't add commands. I, as a pastor, can't bind your conscience with something that is not in Scripture, something that's not explicitly stated by God. Many churches today, Roman Catholics, Anglicans, and many of the mainstream Protestant denominations, so the non-denominations, a lot of those, and a growing number of modern Baptists, probably a majority within the Southern Baptist Convention at least, hold to what is called the normative principle of worship. Now, some of you are probably, if your brains hurt, just hold on. It'll make sense in a minute. They do not hold to the regulative principle. They hold to the normative principle. And if you're looking at these two principles of worship, they're very similar to the two methods of interpreting the Constitution that I mentioned earlier. The normative principle says that man is free to worship God in any way he or she chooses or prefers or decides, as long as he doesn't directly contradict something that's in Scripture. As long as I don't violate one of God's, as long as I'm not doing something that is sinful, then it's okay for me to do it and call it worship. The regulative principle, what our confession holds to, and what we as a church holds to, says that the opposite. God defines what is worship, and to introduce anything else to that is anything that is unauthorized is in and of itself. It is improper and is sinful, is wrong, can no longer be described as good and acceptable worship. The writers of the Confession express the view that it's historically been held by Baptists and Presbyterians. There's a lot of people today that will say, well, that's not the way we've always done it. Or maybe they'll say, this is the way we've always done it. We've always done some of these things. Okay, well, that's because we have a very, very narrow view of history. You may have grown up with that, and your parents might have grown up with that, but their parents started it. Because if you go back in church history, much of what we label as tradition, especially in the Baptist church today, is actually relatively new. It was invented within the last 150 years or so. So we have to be careful about the traditions of man. Historically, from their inception, Baptists have held to the regulative principle, as well as many others, as well as many of the church fathers. Which is the idea of the regulative principle is that worship that is acceptable to God is only that which is in accord with what his commands actually are, with what the Bible says. Meaning we are only free to worship God according to how he says he is to be worshipped in his word. We are not free to add whatever other elements we want to spice it up or make it more interesting or to take anything away from it. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, God's given the law to Moses, and look at what he says. In verse 33, he says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it. You shall not take from it." And that principle carries over to God's law in general. That principle carries over to our aspects of worship in the New Testament. We need to be very careful not to add to God's word or take away from it. In God's providence, the reading for this week, if you're doing a five-day Bible reading plan that we're doing as a church, this week includes a story in Leviticus chapter 10 about two guys named Nadab and Abihu. We find that in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And this is a story that really serves as a warning for us all. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now that seems almost like a fairly strange story. And especially in Leviticus, where you have all these, you have the laws reiterated, a lot of the ceremonial laws, the further descriptions of the tabernacle. And then you have this story in the middle here in Leviticus chapter 10 about these two guys who were going through the worship process in the tabernacle, and they are struck dead by God. Why?
Why were they killed? They didn't, that's right.
They didn't do it the way God wanted it done. We're not told exactly what it was that they have done. I've heard all different theories.
But basically what happened was, as priests, they took what God had commanded them. This is how all these things are to function. Here's the sacrifices. Here's how you do it. Everything had order to it. And as priests, they played fast and loose with God's very specific instructions for worship. And God made an example of them by striking them down. They were killed because they did not perform the elements of worship as God had instructed them. They did it the way they wanted to do it. They did it the way maybe it was convenient. Maybe it was, maybe they thought they had a better idea. Maybe they just weren't paying attention and they're just treating the whole thing lightly. Again, we don't know exactly what this unauthorized fire was, but unauthorized meaning it was contrary to the instructions that God had given them. And that oftentimes sounds harsh to us, that, okay, well, they didn't do the steps. They got some of the steps out of it. They didn't do the steps just right, and God struck them dead immediately. And our initial reaction is to kind of bristle at that, like, oh, man, that was... You know, that's a little intense. That's a little harsh, God, right? But the more I think about it, I think that often sounds harsh to us, largely because we are often guilty of having a very low view of the importance of worship. The story highlights for us how important worship really is. Worship in accordance with what the Lord has commanded. Because God is sovereign over all, and God's word is right and good and true. And in His Word, He tells us how He is to be worshipped, what worship is that pleases Him. God defines it for us to modify it, or to seek to do it our own way, to seek to do it a different way, is one of two things. It's either the height of arrogance, as if we can offer something, we can improve upon God's design, or it's the height of contempt for the authoritative word of God, as if His instructions are just options. You know, this is a suggestion, and we can do it that way, or, you know, well, you know, this works better for me, so I'm going to do it my way. So it's either arrogance or contempt, one of the two. Both of which are serious heart attitudes to come before God. Now, we hold to and believe the Bible clearly teaches that true worship is only as according to the Lord's command. And anything outside of that is false worship. And the next few paragraphs flesh out some specifics, or some specific things with regard to worship that we're going to look at. All right, so paragraph 2 basically boils it down and reminds us that God alone is to be worshipped. We cannot introduce any other thing or person into God's worship. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. Since the fall, worship is not to be given without a mediator, nor through any mediation other than of Christ alone. Now, this was obviously, in this context, a direct refutation of much of the teaching of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. But they're not the only ones. But the Roman Catholic Church, you may have picked up on this, pray to, or they use a different word, but worship is what it is. A variety of different saints, as well as Mary. They have a different view of angels, all kinds of stuff. And they're not the only ones, but in this context, they were the most immediate application. That's who they're speaking against. Worship is not to be given to Mary. Worship is not to be given to any other dead believer. All right. Outside of Christ, everything and everyone is merely a created being, a creature. Right. We are not to worship the creature, we are to worship the Creator. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 9. This is Satan tempting Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So we see Jesus set the example for that. We see the same idea in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. We see the opposite of that. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So here in the confession, they're just highlighting that worship is due to God and God alone. No other creature is worthy of worship. Worship that is acceptable to God. If we want to know, is our worship, is it pleasing to God? Then you have to ask, the first question that you ask is it directed to God alone? Worship that is acceptable to God is exclusive to Him. All right, paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 then give specific elements. So we'll look at each one in turn. But look at paragraph 3. "Prayer with thanksgiving is an element of natural worship, and so is required by God of everyone. But to be acceptable, it must be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will. It must be accompanied by understanding, reverence, humility, fervor, faith, love, and perseverance. Prayer with others must be in a language that is understood." So here he's talking specifically about prayer. Prayer is, it says, a necessary element of worship. All right. Can we have worship that's pleasing to God without any prayer? That worship prayer is an essential element, a necessary element of worship, and it's to be made with thanksgiving. It's not this rote memorization or recitation where we just check the box. We see the writers of the confession here really drill in on the heart attitude, the heart motivation behind it. It's to be made with thanksgiving. It's to be made to God. Again, we're not just reciting a prayer. We're not saying Hail Marys. We're not praying to anybody else. It's to God through the Son by the power of the Spirit of God working through us. Prayer is to be in accordance with God's will. And again, the idea of prayer that is acceptable to God is prayer that ultimately desires God's will and not mine. It's not an attempt to manipulate God to give me what I want. Again, it looks at the heart. Acceptable prayer is from a heart position of humility and love ultimately for the Lord. And it ends with a note that almost seems out of place, but it's extremely important. It must be in a language that is understood. It's for the edification of those in the room. You have to be able to understand it. It's encouraging to those who hear. You know, if you're praying for someone, if you're praying, if I stand up here and pray on Sunday mornings, or Brother Tony prays, or Brother Michael prays, if we prayed in a language that you could not understand, you're not participating. We're not doing it together. It's not really directed to God. It's all about me. I'm the only one that understands it, and nobody really benefits. It's supposed to be addressed to God in a language that can be heard, so that it builds up everyone, so that it draws everyone into participation in prayer. Now, what do you think of when you hear that phrase, it must be in a language that is understood? What do you think of? Speaking in tongues. All right, that's where we typically, that's where we go. All right, that's where our context takes us. And that's I feel that's a relevant application. There are many that hold to the mystical notion of speaking or praying in unintelligible tongues as some kind of special gifting of the Spirit. But all of those things focus the attention upon the person and not upon God. And we see Paul directly contradict this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 16, he says, "Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in some tongue." Now, so I feel that's a relevant application. What do you think in this context, though? That's actually most likely not what they had in mind. Yeah. Yes. So the Catholics believed that, you know, it's only recently that the Catholic Church allowed, it's recent in world history for sure, but really just, David could probably tell me exactly how many years, it hasn't been that long that it has been acceptable practice that the church has allowed the priest to issue the Mass in English or in any language other than Latin. In fact, during the Reformation, one of the things that really came to light during this is many of the Catholic priests, they didn't even understand Latin. They couldn't read it. They had just memorized. And so they're reciting the words, and the idea was that the words themselves had this almost mystical power or authority. And again, the idea was on the words, and the attention was taken off of God. So therefore, we would say that was false worship. It's not spoken in a language that the people can understand, then what good is it doing? What good is it doing? So, prayer is necessary, and prayer specifically prayer, but really you can apply that to just about everything, should be done in a way that is understood by the congregation, so that everyone is drawn into that with you. All right, paragraph 4, the next paragraph describes continues the description of prayer by adding a prohibition against praying for the dead. Prayer is to be made for lawful things and for all kinds of people who are alive now or who will live later. But prayer should not be made for the dead, nor for those known to have sinned the sin that leads to death. Now we see Paul say something very similar in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people." Paul tells Timothy we're to pray for all people without regard to position or power or ethnicity. He literally says all kinds of people. People that are living now or who will be alive. It's okay to pray for someone who has not been born yet, or for someone who maybe you haven't met yet. It's okay to pray for your children's future spouses and things like that. Absolutely. So what do you think it means when it says prayer should not be made for the dead? Where does our mind go?
Catholics. Again.
In this context, it was that they most likely had the Catholics in mind.
the whole Catholic concept of purgatory, that you have people that are in this intermediate state, and prayers for people alive today can take years off of the life of those in purgatory. We're not going to go into all the purgatory stuff, but none of it's in the Bible. And that's what the confession is just stating flat out. You do not pray for those who are dead, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and they are standing before Christ. What's done is done at that point. Now, what other application might we make with that in our day today? What other group, what other people pray for the dead? The Mormons, that's right. So in our own day, we have seen a resurgence of that.
And it's the same thing in just a slightly different flavor. Again, the idea of praying for those who are dead, being baptized on behalf of those who are dead, in order to if your religion is works based, then almost all of them have some kind of way. Well, I can do works for those who died without doing them. I can help out my uncle who died without knowing Christ. I can pray for him. I can do these things today, and maybe it will be credited to his account. All right, that's the confession says. Nope, that's not how it works. And we see that in the Old Testament, not just in the New. If you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, one of the consequences of David's sin is God tells him that the child is going to die. All right, she's pregnant. The whole thing with, he has her husband murdered. Eventually, he brings her into the palace, and she has the baby, and God says that this child is not going to live. And what does David do? Or David basically locks himself in the child's room, and he fasts, and he prays, and he weeps, and he begs God for the life of the child. And look at what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21, when David realizes or finds out, when they tell David that the child is dead. It says, then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Again, we see the finality of death, not in an eternal sense, but as in when death comes, then your time is up. When the child died, he arose and ate because the child was dead. There is no purgatory. There's no probation. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we neither pray to the dead, nor do we pray for the dead. So paragraph 5 then gives us some more elements that are commanded in Scripture, really almost in the form of a list. He lists several things in here. So look at paragraph 5. The elements of religious worship of God include reading the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They must be performed out of obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Also, purposeful acts of humbling with fasting and times of thanksgiving should be observed on special occasions in a holy and religious manner. So here we have, again, basically a list of things the Bible describes that should be part of a church's worship. Scripture reading. That's if your church has a worship service, if we call it worship, but we never break open the text, it's not pleasing to God. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Not only is the reading of Scripture an essential element of worship, but so is preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And all throughout the New Testament, I'm just picking one for each one of these. And we went through many of these when we went through our series on the church, so you can go back and watch those videos again if you want to. Those were excellent. So Scripture reading, the preached word, singing, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we see singing as an essential element of worship. We see baptism. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So again, baptism. I saw something. Somebody sent me something this week. There was a church that's not anywhere around here. A church that was offering an online or an at-home DIY baptism service. You could basically give a type out a little testimony. They would send you instructions, and you would film it, and the church would post it on their website. That's the gist of how it worked. You did it in your bathtub at home. You could even do it by yourself. You didn't even have to have anybody there. All right, that's a violation of Scripture. All right, do we have to baptize every single time we gather? No, but it should be when someone is baptized, that's part of the worship service. That's an element of worship. And not only baptism, but the other ordinance as well, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right. Maybe, hopefully, as we went through this list, you're starting to see, maybe if you picture our order of service, or maybe you start to see why we do the things that we do. You know, why do we have times of scripture reading? Why do we have time? Why do we have a sermon every week? Why do we sing every week? You know, why do we do the Lord's Supper every week? Because we hold to the regulative principle. We feel like the Bible teaches that these things are essential elements of worship. Obedience to these things is important, but so is the heart attitude behind it. This is not like a checklist that we can go down, I can look at the bulletin and, all right, well, check off, we got all the elements there, all right, we're good to go. It's not like a recipe where you go down and go, okay, yep, everything's in there, all right, then we're good. These should be performed out of a desire to do what pleases God. Again, it's not a list of boxes that we have to check, all right, now we're good to go, that one counts. Because it had checked all the boxes. No, it's, I want to please God. We're created to worship. So if I want to worship in a way that pleases God, what does that look like? All right, so here's, this is what it looks like. What are some things, and this may be one of those hand grenade questions, but we're going to go there. It'll be okay. What are some elements that we see in our own day added to the worship service that are outside of Scripture? What other things have you seen or heard of, or maybe been a part of, that are added into? Yeah, so one of the things that's one of the reasons why we as a church got away from singing specials. Because who is the focus on? When someone gets up to sing a special, when the band sits down, everybody sits down, and all the focus goes on to the individual. Now, is it bad for someone who has a good voice to sing a song that glorifies God? Absolutely not. But is it worship? Should it be part of corporate worship? That's why we don't need that. Absolutely. Well, then you have all sorts of other things that you can smoke and lights, fog, and all, you know, you can very quickly take the focus off of God and put it on the stage. Anybody else? Anything else that you've seen?
Some churches have like a cafe, you know, so I can eat and drink.
I've seen that. Is it wrong for the church to serve coffee or have refreshments or something? No. But is it worship? No. We want to be very careful that we separate. You know, if you want to come and drink your coffee or whatever, that's fine. But that can't be an element of our worship service.
What about like an invitation?
An invitation. That's a good one. Again, that's part of the reason why we don't do that. You're not going to find evidence for that in Scripture anywhere. Again, that's a lesson. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. But again, who's the focus on? Right, it's either all eyes are on the person walking down front, or if the I used to see the pastor would stand in front of people would come down and the pastor would pray with them. And that's great. Is it wrong to go to your pastor for prayer? Absolutely not. That's a great thing. Do we need to do that in front of everybody? While the music plays and we set the tone just right? I was telling somebody, and I don't remember who it was, somebody in here, I apologize, I'm going to tell you again. I came across a box of old books that were somebody in my family that had been passed down and they were thrown away. Commentary, some good stuff in there. And I was digging through it, and I have it on my shelf, and I have, I think it's called the 65 Elements to a Successful Invitation. And that's what it was. If you want to get people out of their seat to come forward in an invitation, here's the things you need to do. Everything from how the music is, what key the music is in, the whole thing, it's all, if we're not careful, it's manipulation. That's why, again, if you want to come and pray with me, absolutely, that's great. That's why I stick around. I'm usually the last one to leave this building on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. I want to be here and be available for that. And so is Brother Tony, and so is Brother Mike. But is that an element of worship? We don't see that in Scripture. So that's why we don't do that during our worship service. Another one, I've seen services where the Sunday morning service, we're not going to have a sermon this Sunday, we're going to do all music. Anybody ever done that? I've seen that? I've been in churches where every fifth Sunday was a hymn singing Sunday. We're going to sing hymns and then we're going to go home and take a break from the sermon. Again, but that's, we're taking what the Bible says is an essential element of worship and saying, we're not going to do that this week. We walk very closely in the footsteps of people like Nadab and Abihu. We take God's commands and think, God says that this is supposed to be part of our worship, but we'll do it most of the time. I don't feel like that. We're going to take a break every once in a while. Again, it's not about the whole idea is it comes down to it's not about me. It's not about what I like. It's not about how I learn the best. It's not about what kind of music is my preference. All of it is to be directed to God. And we do the things we do out of submission to God because they please God. Skits, that's another one. Well, my church used to have a drama team. Again, I'm guilty as charged. We used to do all kinds of stuff like that. And we would act out things and do these performances. And once again, there's nothing wrong with that. Do that on a Wednesday night. Do that as part of your VBS program. Do that. Do it as part of Vacation Bible School. That's great. Absolutely. But not on Sunday morning worship. That's not an element of worship. Again, because the focus is not on God and His Word. We're not free to add elements to worship. But it's important to know we do have freedom within the elements that God has given us. Does anybody want to take a stab and throw out an example? What are some elements of freedom within the elements that we have?
The 1-2-3 or 3-2-1 or 2-1-3 method of worship. You don't have to have song first, then worship. You can have worship, then song.
That's right. Absolutely. Depending on what we're doing, sometimes there's we have a longer scripture reading here, so let's do one song at the front, and we'll do two songs afterwards. Again, singing is an element of worship. How many songs you sing, what order you sing them in, again, we have a great deal of liberty with how we do that. Does the sermon come at the beginning? Does the sermon come at the end? This kind of hurts my heart to think about, but sermon length. Is the sermon, does it have to be 45 to 50 minutes like I prefer? No. Is there anything wrong with a 20-minute sermon? Technically, technically, I can't, once again, I can't bind a man's conscience to something that's not biblical. But what can you really say in 20 minutes? But anyway, I digress. Is there anything wrong with a sermon that's an hour or an hour and a half? No. No. The crock pot will still be there when we get done. But what time does worship start? Do we have worship at 10:30? Do we have worship at 11:30? Do we want to have worship at 4:30 in the afternoon? I know the church that they do that. Church starts at 4 p.m. That's kind of weird, but is it okay? Sure, we have liberty with when the service starts, how long the service lasts, whether we have Sunday morning and Sunday night worship services, or just the morning and the Bible study. We have freedom within the elements. Added to this list of freedoms is the location, and that's what we're going to close with. The type of building, or the lack of building, the lack of a building altogether. The confession follows this with a paragraph dealing with the location of worship. Look at paragraph 6. Under the gospel, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now restricted to or made more acceptable by the place where it is done, or toward which it is directed. Instead, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, daily, in each family, and privately by each individual. Also, more formal worship is to be performed in public assemblies, and these must not be carelessly or deliberately neglected or forsaken when God, by His word or providence, calls us to them. In the Old Testament, worship took place in Jerusalem at the temple, or you were to go to a specific location, and that's where you were to worship. Before the temple, you had the tabernacle, but you had a specific location. In the New Testament, in Acts specifically, there's not a specific place where one had to go in order to worship. Corporate worship was wherever the saints gathered together. The location didn't matter. There were house churches all throughout the book of Acts and cities all across the Roman Empire. Because God's Spirit dwells with His people, God can be rightly worshipped wherever His people gather, no matter the city that they're in, no matter the building they're in, no matter the continent they're on. Now look in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. We see this in the Old Testament. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So here you have in the prophets them saying that this day was coming. Then we see in John chapter 4, verse 19, this is the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she's saying, my ancestors worshipped here, but you, the Jews, say we have to go to Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the emphasis is not so much on where, but both on the how, which we've looked at tonight, and the prioritizing of it. Not neglecting it, not forsaking it, either through carelessness or on purpose. Right? Worship is both a privilege and it's a purpose. That's what we were created for. It is owed God, and we were created to worship. This idea that I will gather to worship if it's convenient, if I feel like it, if I can, that whole, if I can, nothing better comes up. That's foreign to Scripture, and it should be foreign to the mind of the child of God. Worship should be what our calendar revolves around, not the other way around. We should be quick to sacrifice, to gladly sacrifice our wants, our desires, to our worldly plans, which, again, are not necessarily bad. Just normal life in this world, the day-to-day plans and things that people do. We should be more than willing, gladly willing to sacrifice those things in order to prioritize
gathering with God's people to worship. We should be more than willing to sacrifice all whatever, all the other things that we could be doing, because what else could you be doing that's more important? And that's the idea, but we don't tend to think about it in those terms. We don't think about it like that. Because you see, gathering with the saints and worshiping the King of Kings as He has commanded us to, what have you got to do that's better than that? What have you got to do that's more important than that? What would you sacrifice God's worship for that's better than Him? When we look at it that way, it just doesn't make sense. Do we treat worship like a command, like an obligation, like a privilege? Or do we treat worship like an option? Something that I'll do, as long as I do it more often than not, it'll be okay. I don't have anything else to do. It's a dangerous game to play. We've looked at who gets to define worship, and that's God. God defines what is acceptable. God defines what worship is. Anything that we try to add to or take away from it is no longer, it's false worship, just like the gospel. You know, if we try to add something to the gospel or take a little bit away from the gospel, it's no longer a gospel. It's no longer true. It's a false gospel. Even if it's 90% correct and we just tweaked a little bit of it, it's still not what God said is right and good and true. God defines worship. We looked at the essential elements of worship. Singing, preaching, reading scripture, prayer. And we looked at the location of worship. True and acceptable worship can take place anywhere the saints of God gather to worship together. Whether it's in a church building, whether it's in an unused section of a strip mall, whether it's in somebody's home, whether it's in the neighbor's field. The location doesn't matter. We'll finish this chapter next week by looking at the day of worship. And that's going to be, again, I save that for a reason. There's a lot that goes into that. We're going to spend a good deal of time looking at a theology of the Sabbath day and what it means for believers today. I'm going to give you a hint, spoiler alert. We do not believe that the Sabbath is abolished. The question is, what does the Sabbath mean for the church now that Christ is coming? So there's your cliffhanger for the week. Again, we're going to cover chapters or paragraphs 7 and 8 of chapter 22. If you want to read ahead, which I would highly encourage you to do. And ask yourself that question. What does the Sabbath mean for believers today? What does it mean for a believer today to keep the Sabbath in our own day and time? Any last minute questions or comments, concerns?
We went a little over, but it's okay.
Because it doesn't matter.
That's right. All right. Well, I'll close us in prayer and then we will be dismissed. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are and for the time that we can gather together and worship in a way that, according to your word, we know is pleasing to you. We thank you for the instructions that you've given us so that we might be able to obey, so that we might worship you rightly. Because I pray that would be the desire of all of our hearts, that we would want to please you, that we would desire to do what brings you glory. And again, we thank you for telling us exactly what that is and what that looks like. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see any areas where we fall short. I pray that you'd help us to always seek to be reforming and always seek to be examining and thinking carefully through every element of our worship, because we realize how important it is. Not to be legalistic and check the boxes, but Lord, out of willing and glad submission and obedience to you, out of a desire to please you, knowing that you are the, not only are you the only hope that I have, but or that while I was a sinner, you loved me and you went to the cross and you died for me. Lord, if that doesn't, or that should inspire us to give you all honor and all glory, to do the things that please you as you have laid out for us. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us where we fail you, where we do this imperfectly. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, that even tonight that you were honored and glorified in all that we did. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.